may recognise today's passage from Christmas services that you've been to in the past. We're definitely getting into that part of the gospel. And Luke's big point, Luke's big message is the message of Jesus. And though Christmas is part of that, the big overriding idea is that Jesus is good news of great joy for all people. Well, think about it like this. What do you do when God turns up in your life and starts moving the furniture around? What do you do when God turns your world upside down? What happens when Jesus arrives, but it's not how you expected? You see, today's passage follows on directly from the salvation that was introduced to us last week. And that is that God, the God, is really on the move. And Gabriel's message to Zechariah really is about the fact of salvation. But today's passage is more so about the means of salvation. In other words, in our often overwhelming and fearful world, God will do what we all hope he will do. But he'll do it in a completely unexpected way. God will make all things new. But he'll do it in the most ordinary, unremarkable, middle-of-nowhere kind of way possible. God will send a guy to sort it. Yet there will be no one like him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please show us the significance of your Son. Help our weary eyes to see. By your Spirit, help me to tell the truth about your Son. Amen. So try and imagine the scene. It's like one of those segments on a TV show where the camera crew surprises a competition winner. And life for that fortunate soul is about to change forever. Mary is from a middle of nowhere village, about a week's worth of walking away from Jerusalem. And she's happily blending in with the 500 or so other townsfolk in Nazareth, including Joseph, who she's due to marry. She's due to marry him in a year or so. And so there's really nothing remarkable about Mary. And that seems to be exactly how God wants it. And so God sends the angel Gabriel to her. He probably finds her in the middle of doing something normal, like washing clothes or, I don't know, carrying water home in the afternoon breeze. And he says to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Mary, she looks at herself. She looks at her situation. And she says, "Are you sure you're in the right place? Highly favored, are you sure?" You see, these are humble beginnings. But the angel goes on to describe the most glorious and royal future for her child. He says, "Don't worry, Mary, you don't need to be afraid. God is giving you the jackpot. You are one in a trillion. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end." "Mary," Gabriel says, your baby will wear an everlasting crown. Mary says, my baby? Gabriel says, okay, Mary, stay with me. I know that you know how the birds and the bees work, but this will be different. And then the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit of God, as he draws near and encloses her in his divine creative power, she'll conceive. God will do it. And that baby growing in her tummy will be the Holy One, a one of a kind, the Son of God. And what we see in this sacred moment is the news that Jesus will have the most humble beginnings, the most gloriously royal future, and all that will come about through the presence and power of God himself. Mary hears that God is on the move and she will be the one to carry him. In her relative insignificance, she will mother the most significant son. There will be no one like him. And actually, kings, thrones and leadership had been a hugely important part of the nation of Israel's story. Let me give this back to Katie. So she can keep up. Thank you for your patience with me. And so kings, thrones, leadership, incredibly important part of the nation of Israel's story. Just think for a moment about the United States of America. Think about Mount Rushmore. Some of you may have visited the site and have seen those faces sculpted into the rock. Now, you'll see them come up. Those are not random faces. Those are faces of four presidents who played a significant role in the nation's early history. They're memorialized because the fate of a nation, the fate of a nation is always bound up with its leaders. Good leaders can inspire great moments, and though they are few and far between, great leaders can change the world. Now, there's no Mount Rushmore in the Bible for God's people, but if there was a handful of key leaders to be memorialized, who would you choose to be sculpted? And even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you might recognize some of the potential options. We might want to start with Abraham. God made him some of the most significant promises to bless his fallen world through Abraham's family. Next, maybe you'd want to see Moses' face. He led God's people out of slavery in Egypt. That's always a good thing for a leader to do. Maybe Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. God blessed him. God changed his name to Israel, and he became the father of the 12 tribes. But without a doubt, one name that you would want high on that list would be King David. David was an early king of the people of God. He was a standout leader who had a rich relationship with God. He wrote nearly half of the Psalms, one of which we've heard today already. And he was described by God as a man after my own heart. He loved God and God loved him. And as part of the Old Testament record of David's reign, God makes a significant promise to King David. And it's this promise made by God 1,000 years before Mary, that angel Gabriel is picking up on when he mentions to her the throne of his father David. Now, we're going to turn to the passage and see it for ourselves. And so we'll be looking at 2 Samuel 7. And in your church Bibles, that's page 310. And so if you'd be happy to flick there, that'd be great. I am going to put some of the words on the screen, and I'll read it to us as well. And so David, at this point, had recently become king. But he'd been walking with God for a long time before that. And this is the start of the promise. This is the beginning of what God says to his new beloved king. He says this: I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. And so David was a young shepherd in the middle of nowhere. Really, he had nothing to do with royalty until God chose him. So God took him from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed him, I appointed you, ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And so God begins this promise by pointing out that David came from humble beginnings. But God will see to it that he will rise to the highest heights of royalty and glory as God continues to be with him. And David experiences his presence and power. God will do that for David. But this is about more than David. In a way, this is a blueprint for how God blesses his people. If you think about it, good moments in the life of God's people were never really guaranteed. And they wouldn't often last. And great people were few and far between. But a great leader could change the fate of the entire nation. And I mean, even in our much more individualistic and more democratic society, the flourishing of the people, our future, is tightly connected to the integrity and vision of our leadership. That's why we'll turn out to vote at the next general election, whenever that is. It's kind of like, as well, when whatever your 2.5-year-old picks up at nursery, they bring home with them and they share it with the whole family. It's like that, but the very opposite of that. The sharing of blessing and benefits instead of runny noses and colds. And so God's nation would reap the benefits and blessings of God through their good king. The king under God would protect the people, keep the peace, and pursue the prosperity of all. The good king is blessed by God to be a blessing to the people. And God promises David that he will so bless him that God's people will be at rest, in a place they can call home, with nothing and no one to fear. Yet, if you know anything about the story of David, you'll know that he wasn't perfect. And there were members of God's own family who were not safe around him. And though he was as great as human kings get, he was only human in the end. Yet, God made him one of the most famous promises that God has made anyone. And this is the climax of the passage in 2 Samuel that we're looking at. And so cast your eyes down to 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. So God says to David, when you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. Jump down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, here's the thing. God here promises to provide a descendant for David who will be a good king and will lead God's people. He will have a decisive impact on the fate of the nation, and God's blessed king will bring God's blessing to his people. And the benefits of his rule will never end. And so back to Luke. Centuries have passed, and then the angel's message to Mary is that her baby Jesus, born into Joseph's lineage, a descendant of David, this Jesus will be the good promised king. Under the oppression of the Roman enemy, Jesus is the blessed one the nation has been waiting for. Gabriel says he will never fall or fail. And the blessing he brings will be an unstoppable victory for his people. And so this is the big picture significance of God's message to Mary. This is what Mary was hearing. Mary, you will give birth to the Savior King, the final ruler of God's people. He will be a humble leader from humble beginnings, but he will be gloriously exalted by God, and the people will reap his benefits and blessings. They will finally be at rest with God, and they'll have nothing to fear and no one to be afraid of. Your baby will be God's Messiah, the chosen one, anointed king, blessed to be a blessing. That's what Mary heard. You will carry your Savior King, and there will be no one like him. And so here's what you need to hear today. Mary's baby, the Son of God, is the perfect Savior King. Yeah, that might be hard for us to hear, understand, or even imagine, but it is good news for us. You see, when it comes to humility, no one has stooped lower than the Son of the Most High. He came all the way down to our level and even bowed his head in death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. That means that God has given you a Savior humble enough to understand your struggles. In his humility, he sees us in our need and our sin, and he has never had a selfish reaction. His perfect humility will lead him to the cross for us. And when it comes to glory, well, Jesus did become king, but not in the way the nation was expecting. You see, God the Father would lift him from the grave 3 days after his death, lifting him into heaven, exalting him, blessing him, crowning him, and seating him at his right hand on a heavenly throne as King of kings and lords, Lord of lords. Not a national hero, but a savior of the cosmos, the one hope for all humanity. That means that God has given you a savior glorious enough to cover over your failures, to carry you through your worst nightmares. The one who sees you completely has never had an impure thought. He's incorruptibly good. He's unimaginably wholesome. He's eternally safe to be around. He's the only leader who we will never be disappointed by. There's no skeletons in his closet, no scandals to uncover. We'll never find reason to say of him, well, he's only human. His perfect goodness will lead him to his glorious, exalted throne, blessed by God for us. And when it comes to the presence and power of God, God truly was with Mary. To be our Savior, God the Son, of the same nature of God the Father, he came down from heaven, taking on human nature in the flesh, two complete natures in one person, by the Spirit and his human mother, Mary. God truly was with Mary. And the Lord truly is with us now. You see, it's from that exalted throne of heaven that the resurrected Jesus sends God the Spirit to live in the heart of every believer. That means that God has given you a Savior who lives in and empowers his people, applying all of the King's spiritual benefits and blessings to us now. It is by the Holy Spirit that we share the resurrection life of our Savior and experience the loving favor of our Heavenly Father. Your perfect Savior is near, he's able, and he's willing. No matter the situation or our sin, he has not written you off. He sees the Holy Spirit in his people and the endless, creative, redemptive possibility that that brings. He has all the power he needs to bless you with all the life you need. And that also means that you have nothing to prove to him or to anyone else. You have nothing and no one to fear. Ultimately, your death-defeating Savior is completely positive about you. With undivided attention, he's here. And his perfect presence and power leads to a rest for our souls. He is perfectly humble, perfectly good, and perfectly present for his people. There's no one like him. It's not even close. Jesus is not another face amongst others sculpted on the mountain. His word is not another book in Amazon's self-help category. He is Abraham's savior. He's Moses' deliverer. He's Jacob's God. He's David's king and Mary's son. Our Jesus. Mary hears that God plans to reach down and lift the utterly ordinary and undeserving to unimaginable heights in Jesus Christ. And Gabriel didn't say it here. Mary couldn't have known it now. But at this time, in fact, no one could have imagined it. But Luke wants you to be sure today that God has done it. Jesus was sent for you. He was born to live for you. He died a death for you. He was raised in glory for you and reigns now in power for you. The great, mighty, holy Son of the Most High God and all the benefits and blessings of his life's work are yours. That's just what a good king does for his people. And he is the good king. He's the savior of the world. He's the jackpot. In fact, he's the only life-changing fortune where to win isn't a lottery. It's a gift. It's as if God, his favorite words to hear us say are, "What have I done to deserve all this?" God has given us a savior king, and there's no one like him. Do you get that message? Do you feel that good news? That's what Mary heard. And so how should we respond? Or in other words, what did Mary do? And actually, we shouldn't overlook the fact that Mary is probably a young teenager at this point. And Luke points out that her response to this good news is an example to follow. And maybe even in contrast with the mature temple priest Zechariah, who didn't believe the message and was silenced. And many researchers and scholars believe that Mary, in her later years, helped Luke to write this gospel account, providing him with her first-hand experiences and reflections from the time. And even though, in this ancient culture, women were often sidelined, and young, unmarried women particularly so, Luke here points to Mary, an ordinary teenage girl from the third village on the way to nowhere, points to her as a remarkable example of faith in God. And so what does she do? What's her immediate response to the news of the coming Savior King? Well, first of all, we read that Mary says yes, to put it simply. God didn't force her to play this part in his story, but Mary's, verse 38 in our Luke passage, Mary volunteers herself as God's servant. She accepts the promise, trusting that God's word will happen. But notice she also gets ready immediately and kind of hurries off to see Elizabeth. She takes the initiative herself. God's story, in that sense, has become her new story. The sense is that Mary recognizes that this is life-changing good news and submits and surrenders to the story unfolding around her and inside her. She doesn't know the exact impact it'll have on her future. She may even lose the little she has. But she is willing to give her heart, her body, her life, and her allegiance to her God. All in for his service. And now you may be thinking that Mary responds this way because she's so young. Our culture, maybe our friends, family, or maybe even you think that an all-out allegiance to Jesus in this world is just a little bit naive. Be all out for pretty much anything else. Be all out for your kids. Be all out for your career. Be all out for making the most of life. Be all out for yourself. But be all out for Jesus? Our culture says, well, that's a bit much, isn't it? And for young people like Mary, giving their allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom may come with a certain amount of immaturity, but it's actually often the zeal of our young people and our new Christians that correct our over-familiarity with our King. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Whether we have 8 decades or 8 months of life left to live, Jesus demands every moment of it. And actually, because of God's gentle goodness, that demand feels more like an invitation. You see, Mary isn't naive. She's not simple. She's just able to recognize goodness when she experiences it. The only real alternative for Mary and for any of us would be to say to our Maker, actually, I get to decide what's best for me. Because in the end, the only real alternative to a trusting allegiance to Jesus is a defiant allegiance to self. And you and I are not half the king Jesus is. Jesus is far too kind and cares far too much to abandon you to your self-serving agenda. He's not even willing to join in with it. He shows up in our world and tells us we've been living back to front all along. And Mary's example calls for us to surrender to him. An immediate, life-reorienting, trusting, joyful allegiance is the only right response to the message of God's Savior King. And Jesus is the only King who actually deserves that from us. Who's actually worthy of our submission and surrender. He is the perfectly humble, perfectly good king. And allegiance to him is a kind of life and rest that you cannot deliver for yourself, though we try. You see, a Christian is someone who has received Jesus to be their Savior King. That's why the Bible says if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Holy Spirit will be given to you. You will receive the gift of resurrection life. You'll be saved. That's what salvation means, to receive all the blessings that God has to give by receiving the King that God has given. And that's what Mary does. And that's what Mary must keep doing. The way into Christ is the way onward with Christ. Mary would have to live out her trusting allegiance to her King in a thousand different ways from that moment. And it's the same for us. Like, why would you spend your life or any single moment refusing the best thing to ever happen to you? Say yes again and again. There are all kinds of things that you might come to regret in life. All kinds of things that might disappoint you, including disappointment with Christians and leaders. But an ongoing surrender to Jesus will not be one of those regrets or disappointments. Being an ordinary servant in God's extraordinary story is what you were made for. Mary gives her allegiance to her Savior King because there's no one like him. And then Mary also sings a new song to the King. And in what is a really beautiful and dramatic encounter, this is verses 40 to 45, Elizabeth hears Mary coming up the garden path. Auntie Elizabeth! Auntie Elizabeth! And baby John in Elizabeth's womb starts doing backflips. And it says in the text, verse 42, in a loud voice, she exclaimed. This elderly woman who had spent her life in disgrace and disappointment, she starts screeching like a teenager. She says, what have I done to deserve this? The mother of my king in my home. I'm not even worthy to have you walk across my carpet. Can you imagine Zachariah's face? His jaw on the floor. Silent, obviously. And as Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, screams for joy, Mary starts to hum a gentle tune. And there's a kind of maturity that's surprising in the way that she expresses her situation. Mary doesn't scream. She sings a hymn. She celebrates what God has done for her. She basically says, "What have I done to deserve all this?" But Mary, in her new song, she also sings an answer. Verse 49, look down with me. "The mighty one, God himself, has done great things for me." She doesn't deserve it. And then the rest of the song seems to be an explosion of joy, expounding on the next line. "Holy is his name. There's no one like him." It'll be the chorus in heaven. "Holy, holy, holy. He has. He's lifted. He's filled. He's helped. He's remembered." And I do wonder if that long journey from Nazareth to Elizabeth's house had given her time to consider the character of God, not just his actions. Because Mary's new song to her king is her heart overflowing with adoration for him. She can't get enough of the fact that God loves to bless those who know they don't deserve it. Now, some of you will be more practically minded. You'll be able to recognize how beautiful that moment may have been, but you'll also know that that isn't the end of the story. Mary, this faithful, brave, godly young woman, has to make her way home again, where life and all its overwhelming uncertainty will continue. And for some of you, singing a song at church with Elizabeth and Mary sounds great, but you do wonder, in a world as full and fearful as this one, in lives as overwhelming as ours can be, what actual difference does singing make? Some of you right now do not know what tomorrow holds. And Luke is offering you a song to sing? Well, just consider the other options for a moment. When life is overwhelming, you can distract yourself, which never actually lasts. You can give in to despair. And actually, it's not hard to lose hope. But none of us can actually live without hope. And so I guess you could end up in a kind of denial or a mixture of all of this. We could say to the challenges we're facing that they aren't actually as bad as they seem. But they are. And actually, it's not just when life is tough. More and more research is showing that there are significant social and psychological benefits to being part of a community that sings together about something meaningful above and outside of oneself. And this might surprise you, but sharing collective experiences of what a researcher called sacred singing, it actually makes people less anxious and more happy over time. Singing about God is good for you. But more than that, far more than that, singing biblically helps us face and process reality. In Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, he spends the first half of the book telling the church what God has done for us in Christ, our Savior King. And then the second half saying, because that really is the shape of reality, whether it's immediately obvious in your situation and circumstances or not, because that really is reality, live this way. And one of the most striking parts of what that way of life includes is the place of singing. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul essentially says, at the center of all reality is a gentle and good king with you on his mind. So don't numb yourself to reality. As challenging as it may be, don't fill your inner life with distractions. Don't get yourself into self-defeating patterns of using alcohol to take the edge off. Instead, through the help, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit, sing from your heart to your Savior King. Celebrate your freedom. Rehearse your heartfelt gratitude. And so here's how we should respond to the coming of our Savior King. In fact, Jesus seems to say that the way to make it through this world is by indulging our affection for him. We can't love him too much. We can't overcommit in his direction. Here's the thing. When we sing about Jesus, he moves us on a gut level. And when the love of Christ moves us on a gut level, we want to sing and shout about him. And so if you are struggling, sing. Sing to the King. He invites us to tell the truth about him to each other and ourselves as often as we can. But it is also a community thing, isn't it? Because it's Elizabeth shouting for joy and Mary singing in praise. We need the sound of each other's praise. Like being woken up to reality. And so let's not be shy about the one we love. We need intelligible yet diverse expressions of hearts full to the brim of adoration for God. As we grow, as diverse as we are, we need to get comfortable with Mary's hymns and Elizabeth's shouting. But it's got to be from the heart. It's authentic. And actually, some of us so rarely express ourselves, so rarely externalize our positive affections and adoration, that this may well be a struggle. And we don't want to say the wrong thing. We kind of fear looking silly. But imagine what a taste of heaven it will be as we make progress in freely expressing our hearts for Christ together. Think about it. Around the throne of heaven, where the angels shout and the elders bow down and the multitude sing in over 1,000 different languages, around that throne, being in that multicolored choir, for that king, that will be the most self-forgetful place we will know. And so let's start now. Not with our preferences, but with the possibilities. Imagine what progress in this could mean for us, singing ancient songs and writing new ones together. A community in harmony, leaping for joy. The King's choir singing the King's name, echoing out across Rotherham. Truthful adoration filling despairing hearts. gratitude, overwhelming anything. The joy of our King's presence and power. And so here's why we sing on Sundays. Our services are celebrations of hope amongst the ruins and wreckage of life. Mary sings a new song to her King because there is no one like him. He is our Saviour King. He's the good news that creates great joy for anyone who wants him.